Good morning, everyone. This morning's Bible reading comes from Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased."
Well, they really are amazing words, aren't they? "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We may not have registered quite how profound this is. We might not have taken in, just in that brief reading, just how momentous this is. We're going to spend a few minutes to reflect on the incredible significance that this has for each one of us, but it's the kind of thing that I think actually it takes a lifetime of just continual reflection and wonder and awe. These are profound words. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And I think it prompts a really important question. Do you honour Jesus in the way that God his Father does? In your thinking, in the way that you feel about life, in your priorities, your actions, do you honour Jesus like God does? Because in these early chapters of Matthew, Matthew is taking the time to slowly prepare us to meet Jesus. He's introducing Jesus before we come to seeing the works and hearing the teaching of Jesus. And in this short passage that we've just read, Matthew sets before us the profound honour that God shows Jesus. And he challenges us to consider whether we will honour Jesus in the way that God his Father does. So to help us to reflect on this together, we're going to unpack this passage in two halves that highlight for us, as Professor Polyester did, that Jesus is both fully human and fully God. Now, if you know anything about church history or the kind of debates that Christians love to have, this is the stuff of countless debates in the early centuries of the church, but it actually remains, in a sense, the point of distinction between biblical Christianity and alternative claims that people make about Jesus. So we clearly can't cover it all, not even close. I'm going to mention a whole bunch of passages as we move along. They're not exhaustive. There's a lot else we could say, but I have included those references. If you're a note taker, fret not. You can jump online and have a look at the sermon outline where you'll be able to read a bunch of those references. I've also recommended there a couple of really outstanding books if you want to dig deeper, one a little smaller than the other. Feel free to come and have a look at these afterwards if you'd like to get some insight. But my goal for us this morning is pretty simple. I've been praying that we will walk away from our time together profoundly encouraged to honour Jesus as he deserves. Because we've seen a glimpse of his glory. The glory that he has as the Son of God come to us. So where are we going to begin? Well, at verse 13, as we've just read with Chris. Having just met John the Baptist last week, who was calling people to repentance and offering a baptism to signify that, well, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. Now, if you know the story of John the Baptist and Jesus, or if you were here with us last week, it's pretty easy to imagine John's hesitation, isn't it? He's just been telling everyone that the one who comes after him is so much greater than John that John is not even worthy to untie his sandals, which at the time was the job of the lowliest servant in the house. John knows his place. And then Jesus comes to be baptized by John. Now, we don't know how well John knew Jesus, but we read from Luke's gospel that their families knew each other quite well, it seems. And even before he was born, John had recognized Jesus. We're told that he leapt for joy in his mother's womb when Mary visited, pregnant with Jesus. So we can imagine John's hesitation. I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? But it really is quite fascinating, isn't it? Why does Jesus come to John to be baptized? I mean, at a human level, it's perfectly normal. It's exactly what he should do, right? Jesus is simply responding to John's good news announcement, just like the crowds of people are. Jesus is getting baptized like all the other men and women lining up in front of John for their turn. And I think that's the point, right? Jesus is getting baptized like all the other people because he's one of the people. Jesus is fully human. In his baptism, Jesus is affirming his humanity. As the writer to the Hebrews says, reflecting on this profound truth, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. So as the New Testament explains for us, Jesus didn't come to baptism because he needed to repent from his sins of the past that he'd already committed. In his perfect obedience, he did not sin. And yet his repentance was nonetheless perfectly appropriate. It was still an expression of turning away from sin, saying no to temptation, just like we'll see him do in the next chapter, which Matt will unpack for us. It's still an entirely appropriate expression of turning towards God, just like he will do again and again throughout his life. So you can understand John's hesitation, but we can also understand Jesus' clarity, that it was very much the right thing for him to do because he really is human. Now, I want to be clear, this is not a passage to prove the point, but it highlights the wonder that we might take for granted that Jesus really is human, fully human. And for those who like the technical terms, this corrects the ancient heresy of docetism. That's the belief that Jesus wasn't really human. He just seemed to be. He was some kind of divine spirit person who just looked like he was a human. And the thought goes, well, that explains all the incredible miracles that he could do. But also, it was argued, it's completely offensive to suggest that the perfect divine presence of God could take on lowly human form or could suffer such a horrific death. It would mean that God himself bled, which is actually what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20. Because this is exactly the point that Scripture makes, that Jesus really is human, as challenging as that might be for our heads to get around. Yes, he was unique in his humanity, uniquely endowed with the Spirit, uniquely free from sin, uniquely able to reveal God to us, but he's no less human than you or me. And the real world impact of this is immense. For the one thing, the dignity that this gives our humanity, I think, is beyond our comprehension. That's something that we want to just keep exploring and reflecting on. The truth is, these days, you won't walk down the street and be kind of hit up by too many members of the docetic club, kind of recruit you to their worldview. That kind of way of thinking tended to die out about 1,000 years ago, claiming that Jesus was a spirit being who only seemed to be human. You won't bump into many subscribing members of docetism, but you will find loads of people who diminish the dignity of our physical, bodily existence. We'll read about it. We'll see it on TV. We'll have conversations with people who emphasize that the real experience of being human, that's bound up in our psychology and our feelings. People who will describe your body as just your meat skeleton. It's simply a shell for the real self that is bound up in what you think and feel and choose and express. But when Jesus so fully identified with us that he turned up to John for baptism, he dignified your whole human experience. Jesus dignified your body by choosing to have one. And what's more, Jesus then shows us that he knows what it is to suffer in the body as well. This we will also see as we make our way through the book of Matthew. But again, it's the writer to the Hebrews that sums up, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. You see, Jesus knows what it is to suffer. He got hungry and he needed to eat. He got thirsty and he needed to have a drink. He got tired and he needed to look for somewhere to rest. When he was hit, he bled. He felt the pain of rejection and slander. He knew the pull of temptation. He needed others. He was hurt by others. I think it's tremendously significant that Jesus is fully human. Because it means that when you suffer, and we all do, when you are tempted, and we all are, we know that he empathizes. He gets it. You can turn to Jesus in the depths of your despair or just your irritation, your frustration, and know that Jesus gets it. When you long for the world to be made right, for your life to be freed from the decay of this life, yeah, Jesus gets it. You can pour it all out to him. You don't have to sugarcoat it or try and hide it or just pretend that you're fine. He gets it. So friends, I think we can understand John's hesitation when Jesus came to be baptized. John is like, I need to be baptized by you. What are you doing coming to me? But this is the reality of Jesus. He didn't just seem to be human. He fully embraced our experience of flesh and blood and all its frailty and frustration. But clearly that's not all, is it? Because not only does this passage introduce us to the Jesus who is fully human, but it also points us to the truth that he is fully God. Reading on from verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, there's so much that we could unpack from these two short verses. A couple of brief notes. For one thing, to be really clear, there's nothing in this passage or anywhere else in Scripture to suggest that this is the first time that the Spirit of God has come upon Jesus, in some way implying that he didn't have the Spirit beforehand. In fact, if we read Matthew chapter 1, we read that Jesus' very conception, it was by the Holy Spirit, that the baby growing in Mary's womb was from the Holy Spirit. Jesus had clearly been marked out as having the Spirit at work in him long before his baptism. Now, again, if you like the theoretical terms, what we read here in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, this is not evidence of what is known as adoptionism. The idea that Jesus was just an ordinary guy who somehow had an amazing gift of the Holy Spirit at this point in his baptism, and from then on he became somehow superhuman and able to do amazing things. That would be a great example of reading these couple of verses in isolation from the rest of Scripture. What is more accurate is to see that what we have here is a public commissioning of Jesus for his ministry that is entirely consistent with what was expected by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah writes 600 years before Jesus. He describes in chapter 11 a rescuer who would come for God's people. He uses the image of a tree that looks dead, but from verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And as Isaiah comes back to this really significant character, the servant of the Lord that he'll talk about at a bunch of points through his massive prophecy, now, chapters later, we see really significant connections with Jesus' baptism. From Isaiah 42, God says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, am well pleased. I will put my Spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." So God said that his Spirit would uniquely rest on this anticipated servant of God And God would take particular delight in him. He would be well pleased with him. Which, of course, is what the voice from heaven said as the Spirit descended like a dove, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased." And so at his baptism, Jesus is commissioned as the suffering servant of God who will make atonement for his people. But the groundbreaking statement, I think, comes in those first four words from heaven. "This is my Son." This is the Son of God. Now, at this point, we might be content to think, okay, well, we can pack up and go home. There is no shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. He is God the Son, eternal and of divine existence. But we would need to pause, and we would need to make sure that we didn't run ahead too quickly, because this passage is not necessarily saying that Jesus is literally God. Because the Old Testament often used the concept of a Son of God in a metaphorical sense to describe someone from God through whom God will work. So in Exodus chapter 4, God described the very nation of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, as his firstborn son, and they had a role of representing God to the world, to be a blessing to the world. And yet the people of Israel failed continually in this task. Fast forward a few hundred years, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a promise to King David that he would treat one of David's heirs, one of his descendants, like a son, that his kingdom will last forever, just as God's love for him would endure forever. And yet the kings in the line of David failed to live up to this again and again. And yet as time went on, there was this growing prophetic expectation from God that one day he would send the Son of God, the man who would rightly fulfill the expectations of the one who comes from God and through whom God will be at work, that he would rule, he would bless his people, and through them bless the whole world. And so we come to something like Psalm 2, which describes the coming of this king. "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" And so the expectation arose through God's prophetic words that this anointed king of God, this Messiah, as he was named in Hebrew, or Christ in the Greek, this great king would come and fulfill the office, the role of the Son of God. And so at Jesus' baptism, God declares, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." And so in one profound statement, we're introduced to Jesus, who is the great King of God, who will faithfully rule his people, and the suffering servant of God, who will faithfully serve his people. He is sent from God, and through him God will bless his people and the world. And so throughout the Gospels, there's a bunch of different occasions when people recognize Jesus. Perhaps it's the demons that he's casting out, and they cry out to him and they recognize that he is Jesus, the Son of the Most High. Or Peter, his apostle, will declare that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They're profound statements, but they are primarily saying that Jesus is the one who holds the office of the long-anticipated Savior King. "You're the Messiah, you're that guy, the one who rules." And that honestly really would be dramatic enough if that was the end of the story. But it's not, right? Because along the way, as God has told the story, he's given a bunch of indications that this anticipated king is not just going to be another human leader. After generations of failed human leadership, God has made his point. A greater solution is needed. And so one of the later prophets, Ezekiel, in his chapter 34, captures this perhaps most clearly for us. As God gave this scathing rebuke of the kings who should have cared for God's people like shepherds who care for a vulnerable flock of sheep, God says to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel," that is the kings. "Prophesy and say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock?'" And so in the paragraphs that follow, God goes on and he declares judgment on the kings of Israel for their horrendous failures. But then he offers the solution in verse 11, which I had hoped to have on screen for you. Indeed, there it is. Because this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. You see, God says that the solution to dodgy shepherds is that he will come as the good shepherd. He himself, he's emphatic, he repeats it. The sons of David, they've failed in their role of the sons of God. So God will come himself. And although through the Old Testament, God is pretty vague about how this will play out, this is the backstory. For when Jesus then shows up and describes himself, for example, in John's Gospel, as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. This is the backstory. Jesus was saying that the metaphor of the Son of God actually applies to him literally. For him, the Son of God, that's more than just a job title, an office. Metaphorically a Son of God. But he is literally the Son of God. God the Son himself. Now Jesus says in John chapter 6 that he has come down from heaven to do the will of the one who sent him. No other human leader could make that claim. And Hebrews chapter 1 puts it very clearly. The Son, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, something which God alone can do. You see, unlike the kings in the line of David who had failed to meet the lofty expectations of God's promises, God declares that this Jesus is really his Son, whom he loves, with whom he is well pleased. Not simply because he's another human leader. He is fully human, yes. But he is also fully God made flesh, as John will put it, making his dwelling amongst us. He is God the Son, come to us, loved by his Father, who delights in him. So there are three, pretty brief, but for the sake of this morning, but actually quite profound assurances that I think we have in light of this wonderful truth. For one thing, as God the Son comes to us, Jesus assures us that we really can know God. As he says to his disciples, if you know him, you know the Father. So friends, if you long to know God, just got this nagging desire to know the one who's behind everything, to try and make sense of life, if you long to know God, then get to know Jesus. And part of how we honour Jesus is by seeking to know him more and more, to recognise that he has a depth and a beauty and a majesty that we've only just scratched the surface of this morning. So there's an assurance in Jesus, as God the Son come to us, there's an assurance that we actually can know God. Secondly, as the Son of God come to us, Jesus gives us the assurance of our salvation. Theologians over the years have wrestled with the reality that it is only as someone who is fully human that Jesus can adequately represent us. He needs to be like us to take our place. Yet it is only as fully God that Jesus can rightly take our place. You know, for any other creature to step in as an innocent third party, that would render God unjust. We recently finished our way through the book of Romans. Paul sums up there in Romans chapter 3 that God is both just and the one who justifies. That can only be true if God himself is willing to absorb the penalty for sin into his self. And so God the Father willingly sends his beloved Son, who he loves and is well pleased with. God the Son willingly comes for the sake of sinners like you and me. If we deny that Jesus is fully God, we deny the possibility of salvation. To honour Jesus as God honours him, we must turn to Jesus as God himself come to save us. And thirdly, as the Son of God, God himself come to us, the one that God loves and is well pleased and has sent to us to do his will, in all of this, Jesus assures us that when we come to God through faith in Jesus, we can come with boldness. We can come knowing that God will always love to hear us and love us. It is because Jesus is fully God that we have assurance in prayer, that God's interested, that he'll hear us. A few years ago, I was approached by a young man from Saudi Arabia, a Muslim background, but with lots of questions about how Christians pray. After we'd been chatting for a few minutes, it was clear that the thing he wanted to understand is how he could be sure that his prayers were being heard. How can anyone have that kind of certainty? So I went out on a limb and I asked this young man from Saudi Arabia if he could ever imagine having an audience with the King of Saudi Arabia. I had to ask his name because my Middle Eastern politics is not that good. He was able to inform me it's King Salman. But his response was, no, that's ridiculous. It is a ridiculous suggestion that he would ever be able to speak with King Salman. But what would happen if he tried? What if he tried to walk up to the royal palace and have a word with the king? Well, you wouldn't get anywhere near him. The bodyguards would make sure of that. Yeah, okay, I'm going to persist. What if you persisted? What if you kept trying? You'd get shot. Fairly straightforward. Clearly, that's not a good outcome. But can you remind me, or rather just inform me, of the name of the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia? Yeah, that would be Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. So what would it be like if you were friends with the Crown Prince? Could you go and see the king? By this point, he was being very patient with me because I'd just given him just another ridiculous scenario. You could never be friends with the Crown Prince. Like, that just doesn't happen. But if you were, and he took you to see the king, what would happen then? Well, in this ridiculous hypothetical, it would be totally different. It would be totally different. If you went with the Crown Prince as his friend, you would be treated like he is treated. You would be treated with royalty. You would be ushered into the king's presence. Yeah. That is what it's like for Christians to pray. Because Jesus is God's son, not just a good human, not just an innocent third party, he is God the Son come to us. Jesus has all the power and privileges of God himself. And Jesus invites us to come with him and speak to his Father. Oh, that's why Christians pray in Jesus' name. Because we pray through faith in Jesus as the one who assures us that our prayers are heard. They're not heard because we deserve it, but because we come with him. God's own Son, whom he loves. So how do we honour Jesus as God the Son? Well, we come before our Father in prayer. We're assured that because the Father delights in his Son, he's delighted to hear us. Friends, I ask the question, do we honour Jesus as God his Father does? And I hope you're seeing we've just started to kind of see the tip of the iceberg as we marvel at the majesty and the wonder of who Jesus is, the Son of God. Because Jesus is fully God, we honour him when we come boldly before God in prayer in Jesus' name. We honour Jesus when we turn to him alone for salvation. We honour him when we seek to know him more and more and more that we might know God himself. Because Jesus is fully human, we honour him when we recognise that he has in fact dignified our humanity. We honour him when we pour out our frustration and our grief and our anger and our temptation because we know he gets it. He empathises. He's walked this earth with us. So will you honour Jesus just as God his Father does when he said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Will you pray with me? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be so bold as to come before you in those words, to address you as our loving Heavenly Father, King of the universe, Lord over creation, the one who made everything and sustains everything, who knows the depths of our sin. And yet as we come to you through faith in your Son, we come with boldness Because that is the very reason why you sent him to us. Loving Father, we thank you for Jesus. That though he is beloved by you, you willingly sent your Son in love for this world that has turned your back on you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your humble service, that you would come in all of your glory and yet be born as a fragile baby who needed a mother, who needed to be cared for, who needed to be fed and nurtured, and that you chose to be hungry and thirsty for our sake, that you chose to bleed and die for our sake. Father, we know that we've stumbled upon both beautiful diamonds and kind of bottomless, fathomless depths of who you are in all your glory. And so we pray that we'd be hungry to see you with an ever greater clarity, to keep exploring the wonder of your majesty and your kindness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.